We continue our journey through this epistle from the Apostle Paul. I've titled today's message, Deliver Us from Cowardice. Deliver Us from Cowardice. There's a real problem in the church today, and I don't mean our church necessarily, but I mean the church at large, where there's a loss of boldness, where fear seems to grip us as much or more even than it does others in the world. But the Christian, when everyone else falls, they should stand. When the rest of the world bows to the whims of the world, the Christian ought to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and say, we will not bow. We will not bend. We will not break. Though we may see the affliction and the suffering and the trials around us, you can't have us. And we should go forth every day of our life in the power of the gospel, willing and ready and able to share that truth with those we encounter, despite the circumstances. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our entrance to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," that's the book we're reading is Philippians today, "after we'd been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much struggle." We should pray for boldness with the gospel. In the year 203 AD, there were these two young ladies by the name of Perpetua and Felicitas. Felicitas was about 8 months pregnant. Perpetua was 22 years old, a young married lady. And they were arrested for being Christians. And it was said that during the trial, Perpetua's father was there and he would shout out, "Perpetua, recant! Recant, deny this Jesus! Think of your husband, think of your family, think of your long life ahead of you!" And Perpetua stood firm in her faith, as did Felicitas. And they were taken to the Roman Colosseum, to the arena. And it was there they unleashed upon these two young ladies a mad bull. The bull trampled Perpetua to the ground, knocking her unconscious, and it gored Felicitas. When the bull was done, they were still alive. And so the executioner walked in, and his axe finished what the horns of the bull started. And it wasn't long after this, the Romans stopped putting Christians in the arena. Not because it was inhumane, not because it was cruel, not because they had a soft spot for Christians, but because when women like Perpetua and Felicitas and the other Christians who stood firm in their faith amidst the wild animals, amidst the gladiators, amidst all the other things, guess what was going on? There was a crowd in the Colosseum, and they saw it. They saw the boldness of the Christian. They saw the firmness of faith of these people who would not deny their Savior, who would not deny their Lord. May we pray for such a boldness today. Lord, deliver us from our cowardice. Let's read today in our text, beginning in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Let's pray. Lord, may we advance the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear. I pray that in this pulpit you help me be bold when the text is hard. I pray that we be bold as we listen and receive it and take it and do something with it, that we don't just hoard the word, but we share the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us a bold church. Deliver us from cowardice today, I pray. Amen. Church, we face trials. We do. We face suffering. It's nothing like the Roman persecution of the Christian, praise God. But we do have suffering in our lives. We do have trials. We do have times of temptation or times we are in spiritual dry parts and things of that nature. But we also suffer as does everybody. We've not yet suffered real persecution in this church or in this country of the church or anything like that. But we believe someday it could easily come. And we don't always know why God takes us through those trial periods. And we don't always know how exactly we might make it through. And yet, Scripture tells us around 366 times, do not fear. Do not be afraid. In fact, Richard Wurmbrand, when he was being abducted and taken to the Romanian gulag, he had memorized 366 verses that imply, or at least explicitly say, do not be afraid. Why 366? He had one for each day, including a leap year. And it just so happens the day that he was abducted was February 29th, his birthday. And he had a verse for that as well. We are told constantly not to fear. And what we see in our text today, if you want to write this down, it is simply this: our trials will be our God's triumphs. Whatever we experience, whatever pain we feel, whatever we suffer through, our trials, when we are in Christ, they will be our God's triumphs. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love him according to his purposes. Not necessarily ours, but they are for his glory and for his triumph. Now, what gets us through this? What really empowers us? What is the message that saves us? It's the gospel. And those of you who know me, you know one of my biggest pet peeves is when a pastor talks about the gospel but never defines it. I heard a guy sometime earlier this year talk about, oh, the gospel this, the gospel did that. What's the gospel? I even asked him after the service, what's the gospel? Oh, you know what it is. Do you? Tell me what the gospel is. Well, the gospel is very simple. You can sit in a room, and this is a sad fact of the day, but you can sit in a room, and I've done this, with five or six other pastors and say, what is the gospel? And it'll take them 30 minutes to spit and sputter out something that sounds like it. But today I want to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ that you can easily turn in your Bible and show someone the truth, the power of God for salvation. It begins in 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bible and want to just turn there really quick, you're more than welcome to. 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 3 and 4, but I want to read to you verses 1 through 4. Paul begins, he says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the truth that penetrates our heart. And when we receive that, we believe that, it changes us. Jesus' first message in the Gospel of Mark is repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Now, I might step on some toes as I say this morning, but the gospel is not your testimony. It's not. The gospel is the reason you have a testimony, but that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not random acts of kindness. The gospel is not good vibes or thoughts and prayers that you send out to people over social media. And speaking of social media, posting a picture of what you think looks like Jesus with a little Bible verse under it is also not the gospel. Most of the time, if we're honest, it's a picture of Kenny Loggins or Obi-Wan Kenobi. It's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he took your sin upon himself, that he was buried, that he, the fact that he was buried emphasizes the fact he died, that he was a man. Yet he rose from the grave proving he was God. In other words, a more simple way to say it is that God became man and took my sin, my shame upon himself on the cross that I might have eternal life, that I might have freedom from my sin, that I might have joy everlasting, that I repent and believe the gospel. All of our faith hinges on this good news. All of our faith hinges on this truth. It was because of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was in prison. It was because of the gospel that Paul was suffering. But amidst Paul's trials, the gospel progressed, the gospel was proclaimed, and the gospel prevailed. Because in our trials will come our God's triumphs. The first thing we're going to see is that in our trials, the gospel progresses. Now in the text, as we read verse 12, I want you to notice this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul is shifting gears here. He's done his intro. We've spent quite a bit of time through verses 1 through 11. But now Paul is changing. In fact, in your Bible, there's probably a whole new, it's called a pericope. When those words in italics appear at the top of a paragraph or something, that's a new theme. The publishers note that wasn't there when Paul wrote to the Philippians. But it's a new theme that the publisher sees, and they want you, for your Bible study purposes, to know that things are going to follow now. Paul is going to begin to speak to the Philippians about the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he begins by talking about, despite my current circumstances, I want you to know this. In fact, he says, "Now, I want you to know, brothers. I want you to know now." And you see what Paul is doing is he is giving them words of comfort. The Philippian church was concerned about Paul. They had sent him aid. They were worried about him. They were anxious for him. And so while he's grateful, he wants to ease their anxiety. He says, "I want you to know this." The Greek here emphasizes this point, and basically what he is saying is, "I want you to get this. I don't want you just to hear what I'm saying to you. I want you to receive what I'm giving you," because for the Philippian church, this is a point of comfort. Yet for us today, this is a point of challenge. Don't just hear this, but understand it. And note too, he calls them brothers. Now the Greek here is a neuter phrase. CSB actually translates it brothers and sisters. It's a familial term. "I want you to know, brothers," he's not putting himself above them as an apostle. He's not looking down on them or scolding them. He's saying we're on equal footing here. Paul's apostleship and his suffering, neither one make him any more special than these Christians. Paul is basically saying there's nothing special about me, even if I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, because the specialness belongs to Christ and Christ alone. This has been something throughout Paul's entire life, by the way, that has been a part of his ministry. We see it early on in Galatians 6. Galatians and James were the first two books of the New Testament written. And James says, Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Those men and women at Philippi, they were still, as verse 7 tells us, his fellow partakers. They were his partners in the ministry. He wasn't above them. They weren't above him. They were on equal ground. And so in this we see a gentle, tender tone continue from the apostle. He goes on, he says, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Circumstances here in the Greek, he's basically saying on my part. It gets translated different depending on your translation, but he's saying on my part, or the things that are pertaining to me, the ESV says, the things that have happened to me. It's the same phrase we see later in Ephesians 6:21. Earlier in Ephesians 6:21, but that you also may know about all my affairs is how it's translated. The same phrase comes up in Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will make known to you all my affairs. In other words, these things that are going on with me. That's how we should understand this. What's happening to me, and we all know what's happening to Paul. We covered that early on in this series. He was arrested in Jerusalem, dragged up to Rome, and there he sits in a jail cell. Initially, he was given a place of his own to stay. Now, that could have been a private cell. We're not told. Luke tells us that he, in Acts 28:16, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. This was not a room at the Super 8, okay? If you've ever stayed at the Super 8, I haven't, but I assume it's somewhat nice. This is not that. And either way, he's under 24/7 guard by an armed soldier. He's not in comfort. He has no privacy. No matter what he does, the soldier goes with him. When Luke says he's by himself, he doesn't mean he's by himself. He means there's no other prisoners with him. And as Paul writes this, he's not making light of his suffering here, but when you read it, he's almost happy about what's happening, though. There's this tone of joy from his circumstances, from what has happened. There's this, it's almost like he's saying, hey, brothers, I have good news for you. What good news could a guy in prison offer? Oh, but he has the good news. The good news for Paul was the whole situation was working out for the great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's not afraid to suffer for the gospel. He never has been. Every jail cell for the Apostle Paul was an opportunity, a chance to preach to a new audience, and dad joke here, a captive audience. I saw you just shake your head, Wes. Don't act like you didn't and laugh later. Suffering was the price a true apostle was more than willing to pay. In Acts 5:41, it says, speaking of the apostles, they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Paul has a very similar mindset. But he's not writing just to tell them about his spiritual comfort nor his physical comfort. He's writing because, as we're going to see soon, he's writing to encourage them amidst their trials as well, in their suffering. He's writing that they might be encouraged whenever they face the execution or they face prison. And the implication that Paul is making here is that in our trials, it is always an opportunity to progress the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's whole life in Christ, post that road to Damascus experience, Paul's whole life had been dedicated to this single cause. Every trial was an opportunity to progress the gospel. In fact, he says to the leaders at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "But I do not make my life of any account nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." You see, Paul never saw a prison cell. He only saw a mission field. He was never too ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In fact, he says that to the Romans in Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Notice what he says there. He said, "It." It is the power of God for salvation. Not Paul. Not Paul's articulation. not Paul's preaching style, not Paul's effectiveness, but God's holy word, the gospel itself. The gospel itself is enough. And Paul was compelled to preach this. Paul was compelled to preach Christ and Christ crucified. He said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." No matter what, no matter where, no matter when, Paul preached the gospel, and so must we. So must we. It's not just on the pastor, it is on the church to advance that message. Wherever we find ourselves, we must do the same. Some of you watched that movie we had here at the church, the documentary, The Essential Church, earlier this year, if you remember that. And if you recall, there was a time during the COVID lockdowns and everything, they were attacking, the government of California was going after specifically Grace Community Church and John MacArthur. They'd taken away a lease that they'd had on a parking lot. They threatened to shut down their utilities. And yet MacArthur was still having church. And people were showing up. And to this day, they cannot trace a single case of COVID to Grace Community Church, by the way. And yet Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, wanted to arrest John MacArthur. And if you remember the documentary, MacArthur's response was simply, "Go ahead. I've never had a prison ministry before." Before we move on, though, one more thing I really want you to see here. The word progress in our text, in the ESV, it's advance. It's the Greek word prokopin. It means to blaze a trail. It was a military term. When an invading army was coming in, they would send scouts to prokopin, to prokeo is the root word, to go and find the best terrain from which they could fight. What would give them the best advantage to fight from? You see, what Paul was doing, as one commentator said, was blazing a trail for a gospel invasion. Paul did not see himself chained to a soldier. He saw a soldier chained to the apostle Paul. He saw a lost soul that needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ one more time. As I was putting this together, some of you remember Ellen Gross. She passed away just a few months ago. And I remember a time, you know, Ellen never was in the hospital. She had cancer for as long as I knew her. She was never in the hospital. She was in her mission field. I know this for a fact. And I'm going to tell you a story about Ellen, and I think she'd be more than happy for me to share this with you. This is not a Pastor Jeff's a hero story, because I failed. I was late. She was going into a surgery. I drove to Fargo. I couldn't find the hospital. It was a place I wasn't familiar with. By the time I found a parking spot and got to a room, they were wheeling her out. I caught her in the doorway. And I'd wanted to sit and talk with her and encourage her. And I said, "Ellen, can I pray with you?" "Yes, absolutely. You know Ellen, absolutely. Pray with me." I asked the nurses, "Is it okay? Do I have time just for a short prayer?" And in that prayer, I quoted 1 Corinthians 15. And I prayed for Ellen to have encouragement and peace. And they wheeled her out. And I left, never thinking any more about this other than kicking myself because I didn't drive a little faster. And if you know me, that's a sacrifice. A couple weeks go by. I know Ellen made it out of her surgery okay, and everything's fine. And she sends me an email. She says, "Pastor, when you were praying, do you remember the young nurse who stood behind you or around you?" And I, nope, because I was flustered. I was irritated with myself, and I was only thinking about me. She said, "I've been talking to that young lady for weeks now about the gospel. I've been sharing Jesus with her, the truth of Scripture. And she told me this week that she went to church on Sunday because during your prayer, she gave her heart to the Lord." You never know, church. You never know what's happening. And again, I say, for Ellen, she was never in the hospital. That was her mission field. Every trial was an opportunity for the triumph of her God. Second thing we should see today is that in our trials, the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 13 reads, "So that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So that, he begins this verse, so that there's a cause and an effect. There's something going on, and now this other thing is happening. And the effect is the gospel advanced. As did the reason why Paul was in chains. You see, one could not know about this Jewish man sitting in a Roman prison in the city of Rome without knowing the reason for why he was there. The good news for which he suffered. I imagine conversations went like this. Have you heard about this guy from Tarsus in the jail cell downtown? Yeah, I heard about him. What's up with that? Well, he was preaching about another God, and they didn't like it, so they threw him in prison. That's interesting. What kind of God? And then the conversation begins to roll forward. It snowballs from there, doesn't it? What we are really seeing here is a bird's eye view of another church Paul is planting within the city of Rome. Paul is telling these soldiers, these prisoners, anyone who will listen the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, his pulpit was a prison cell. For his worship, the instrument he had to play were the chains that dangled around his wrists and his feet. And his audience was small, but they heard the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says his chains in Christ were becoming well known. That word well known is phaneros in Greek, and it means openly visible. Plainly seen. In other words, it's obvious why I'm here. It's obvious. The onlooker, the outsider, when they would have heard Paul was preaching about another God and that's why he's in prison, that's a scandal. It's a scandalous thing. Rome is polytheistic. What does it? That means they worship many gods. What's one more God matter? What does it become that he's preaching another God? What's the big deal? It would be like a certain state violating our right to gather to worship, violating our First Amendment rights. What's so big about that church? What's so bad about that church? And yet, as we've established, California tried that. In Rome, you could worship anyone or anything. It didn't matter. Yet there sits Saul of Tarsus, chained to a guard in a prison cell. He could preach about anything. He could preach about anyone except that Nazarene guy. Something about this Jesus, they didn't like it. Now, it wasn't illegal yet when this was being written. It was not illegal to worship Christ, but it would soon become illegal to worship anything and anyone except that one. Except Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Paul's chains, the cause for them, are now known. They are well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Let's talk about those guys for a second. You know who the emperor is at this time? It's this guy named Nero. He was the most anti-Christ emperor in all of Rome's history, as far as I know. There were worse guys, maybe. There were guys who did worse things, but he was the one who really got it started. He was a wicked man, an evil man. In fact, some people believe incorrectly that John was referring only to Nero in Revelation when he describes the Antichrist. He was not doing that. Nero is a predecessor of the Antichrist. He paves the way for the real Antichrist. Nero would use Christians as torches at dinner parties, lighting them on fire to light his meal. He would chain them to his chariot and go for a drive around town just for fun. He would have them sewn inside animal skins and then fed to wild animals in the arena just for a laugh, for entertainment. He would have Rome burned and blame the Christians. So now I want you to ask yourself, who would possibly want such a man in power? Who would help put a man like that in power? It was the Praetorian Guard. He had other people as well, yes. Even his own mother helped, but guess what? He killed all of them because of the influence they thought they held over him. He even killed his mother when she was only 43 years old, had her put to death. In 54 AD, the Praetorian Guard helped Nero come to power, and now the Praetorian Guard are his bodyguards. The emperor was called the Praetor, and the home of their barracks where they would sleep at night was called the Praetorium. So who were the Praetorian Guard? They were the castle guard. They were the emperor's bodyguards, and now they know the gospel. You see, they had helped Nero come to power. They loved Nero. They would willingly lay down their lives. They were like the secret service of that day. They would lay down their lives for Nero. But now they seem to have made a new friend. This Jew from Tarsus, this apostle of some Jesus. In fact, by the time Paul wraps up the letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22, look what he says. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's not just the soldiers. And that is not just Caesar's slaves. These are members of Nero's own family. You see now why Nero hated the Christians, don't you? They were an infestation. Yes, they were an easy scapegoat for his madness. Absolutely, that's one thing they were. But they were growing. Christians everywhere, even in my own family. Worst thing you could do to a madman is convert the people he thinks he has ownership of. Not to mention the idol market, the pagan temples, they were suffering economically. People weren't coming to them anymore. They were wanting to be Christian. They were wanting this freedom in Christ. In fact, if you remember, that's how Philippi, the church, began. It was, yes, Lydia was converted at the riverside, but then there was this young lady following Paul around, and she was demon-possessed, and the demon gave her an ability to see the future, at least in some sense, and she was manipulated by people. And she would follow Paul and his entourage, Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, follow them around and proclaim, everybody needs to listen to these guys. They're servants of the Most High God. But the text indicates she was doing so mockingly to the point Paul gets sick of it, casts the demon out, and it just crashes the businesses of those masters who used her. Acts records, Acts 16:19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. You see, Christianity hurts pagan businesses, doesn't it? And they don't tend to like that. But where did Paul end up that time? In a jail cell, right next to Silas. And he was no doubt preaching, but Luke tells us that eventually they start singing praise and hymns and worshiping. And the jail miraculously falls apart. And so the jailer thinks he's failed. He's ready to off himself, but Paul stops him. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household, Acts 16:32. You see, Paul had a mission field behind bars. And here in our letter, Paul is again behind bars. Paul is in prison. And no angel will save him this time. He will lose his life, though he does not yet know it. By the time the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians, a new prefect is going to be put in place in Rome. A man named Sophonius Tigellinus. Now, I want you to understand something. If Nero was Roman Hitler, this was their Heydrich Himmler. If you don't know the history, Himmler helped orchestrate the Jewish Holocaust. Tigellinus was according to history, one of Nero's most abandoned creatures. That's what they called him. He was known for his energetic wickedness. He was focused on his position at court, so his solution was just torture them. Just have them put to death. These people are these Christians, they're an infestation, like I said. They're like ants at a picnic. Just start stomping them out. It was under Tigellinus that was said the executioner's axe would swing from morning till night. What didn't make it into the Colosseum for entertainment? In the meantime, those soldiers would sit and stand next to the Apostle Paul day and night for the next few years, each day hearing the gospel one more time. And yet these soldiers knew his innocence. They know what's going on. Paul's situation is well known to them. And it's known to everyone else, Paul says. Now, we know not literally everyone else. It's not known to the people in China, right? What Paul is saying is simply is that a lot of the people in Rome, the people that he has interacted with, the people the soldiers have spoken to, the people the local church has told, they all know. Remember, Paul always saw himself, Ephesians 6:20 tells us, as an ambassador in chains. And he does his job effectively. He makes sure they know why he's in chains. In his trial, the gospel goes forth and is proclaimed. You see, Paul is an example to us of what evangelism must be. We should never be hindered. We should never be intimidated by our trials, by what faces us. They are only an opportunity to make Christ known. An opportunity for the greatest of joys. In fact, James says about trials, if you recall, James 1:2-4, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is there not joy in sharing Jesus Christ? Is there not joy in seeing someone believe the gospel and come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior? And church, the question becomes then, if not now, when? When will we be bold enough to do this? When will we step out and step up and begin to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? As I said, the gospel is not your lifestyle. It is not your testimony or all those other things mentioned. It is a message that you heard that changed your life for eternity. The expression, it's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. I don't know exactly who said it. I don't think anybody really does. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I want to say this as harshly and as bluntly as I can. That is stupid. That is absolutely stupid. Because it opposes the message of the Bible. Paul says, preach, keruxon, be the town crier, be the herald, preach the word. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The preacher, again, it's that same word. They're a herald. They're a town crier. They're coming out and they're saying, your sin will lead you to hell. You need a savior. You need a deliverer. They're not going to know that if you just walk through town hoping somebody notices. Imagine, if you will, in the dark ages, a kingdom, a city, and an invading army is coming in. We'll say these big, mean, berserker Vikings are about ready to attack this little hamlet, right? And the town crier sees it, and the king says, go, tell my people. And this is what the town crier does. I love you. You're such a nice person. You're good people. I'm a good herald. That's a city that's going to die. That's a city that's going to burn. Why do we take the same approach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if you disagree with that, then the next time you hear tornado sirens, don't go to your basement. Walk out in the field and wait for someone to go walking by and tell you there's danger coming. Lifestyle evangelism is an oxymoron. It speaks of a good moral life, but let me tell you something. Hell is full of moral people. The gospel says we are sinners. We are in need of a holy, good Savior. The gospel must be heard, and therefore the gospel has to be proclaimed. But it will cost you. Oh, it will cost you. Even amongst Christians, so-called Christians, you will lose friends. You will lose family. You may lose your job. You may lose more. I know that it is easier said than done. Believe that. But it is for his triumphs that we do it. And we do it unafraid of our own suffering. We do it unafraid of our own affliction. We do it unafraid of our own trials, because in our trials, he is triumphant. Finally, this morning, our third point, in our trials, the gospel prevails. Verse 14, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul says most of the brothers. He means most of the Christians of Rome. They were not only aware of his situation, but they drew confidence. They drew confidence from it. But notice that he says most. Not all. What of those who didn't draw confidence of it? What of those who stayed silent? Who knows? And frankly speaking, who cares? Who cares? History does not remember the cowards, it favors the bold. 1 Kings 18, Obadiah, we remember Obadiah's name because he did something bold. He hid 100 other prophets. We don't know who they are because they went into hiding. 1 Kings 19 says God had set apart 7,000 who had not bent the knee to Baal, and yet we don't know who they are. But we know Elijah, who stood alone against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and mocked their God and called the people of Israel to repent and stood before King Ahab and said, "You are the troubler of Israel." That's who we remember. Now, I want you to understand me this morning. I am not saying it is our goal to die famous. It's not. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten, but be bold in that. If no one ever knows my name, I'm okay with that. I hope you are too. But let my life be one that boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for him we must step forward. For him we must step up. And if you're not a goer, be the boldest sender you can be. Send. Encourage. Do what you can to make sure that those who do have the boldness are empowered to go and go further than they could have gone before. And if you're a goer, don't you dare flinch. Don't you dare give up. But you keep hammering home the truth. These Christians in Rome were not content to sit on the sidelines anymore. They were done being idle. They stepped forward for the next generation to be inspired after them to do the same. The word confident here in Greek, it's prepoithatos. It means they were persuaded. They were convinced. They were convinced that now was the time to share the gospel. One commentator, a guy by the name of Ben Merkel, he said, Paul's imprisonment has led to an explosion of evangelistic boldness to speak the gospel without fear. And church, I will ask again, what will it take for us to do the same? What must it take for the Church of America to do the same? You do know that Christian is not just a label we wear, I hope. It is who we are. It is the message we spread. Jesus never said, they'll know you're my disciples by the clothes you wear, the church you attend, or what you post to social media. He said, by this they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the greatest love we can do is share the gospel with each other, to encourage one another in the gospel and take it to those who do not yet know it. These men stepped up when Nero was the emperor, when Tigellinus was the prefect. So what is stopping us? Someone might say, oh, but that verse says they'd become confident because of Paul's chains. We don't have any. Oh, so should we find Paul's body and rearrest him? Is that what we ought to do, that the church might be encouraged if Paul is arrested again? Does it take a figure like a Billy Graham figure or a John MacArthur figure to get arrested to motivate the church towards evangelism? Is that what it has to take? I hope not. Where is our confidence in the Lord? Where is our courage? These men knew they had confidence from Paul's chains because they knew at any day they could be joining him in prison or on the executioner's block. And I want you to see something very, very clear in this text that many people miss, but it's a big deal, I think. Paul receives something other martyrs don't get. He gets to see the effect of his suffering play out, at least in the short term. Paul gets something many of us who suffer for the cause of Christ or for the gospel, we don't get. He gets closure for his suffering. Church, we must never take our trials for granted or treat them lightly. We never know who is watching, who will be blessed, who our story will inspire next. We must live, as Paul will soon say in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the life of the Christian. So I want you to catch this. Because of Paul's chains, these brothers have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When our confidence is truly in Christ, in God's sovereignty, in his word, we are empowered all the more to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the cross. God said through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, he said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You want to know the real reason most Christians don't share the gospel? The real reason? They don't believe it. They don't believe it's the word of God, at least that. Maybe their confidence is in themselves and not in the power of God's word. But church, we do fail. It never does. That's what Isaiah is telling us. So we proclaim it and it will prevail. When Paul refers to the word of God here in verse 14, by the way, it's the same exact Greek word, same tense and everything that he uses when he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. It's the good news of Jesus. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Preach the word because it never fails. It doesn't matter your placement. It doesn't matter your persuasiveness. It doesn't matter your predicament. Paul was in prison and he preached Christ crucified. Wherever you find yourself, preach Christ crucified. Because either we believe it and we share it, or I believe Jesus said it best, Matthew 5, 13 to 14, we're just throwing it out. We're hiding it under a basket. I've mentioned John MacArthur a few times in this message, but he once said, "You worry about the depth of the gospel you preach, you let God worry about its breadth." In other words, what he's saying is, preach the gospel of Christ, let the Holy Spirit do his job. Let's pause for a moment here and just ask this. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ prevailing in your life as an individual? Has it penetrated your heart? Has it touched your life, your marriage, your home? Do people see its work in your life whenever adversity strikes? Even still, the gospel prevails. It is always the gospel that prevails. No one can stop what God sends forth. Jesus said very clearly in John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Please understand, God is sovereign. His word does not return empty. I said this on Wednesday night, man is also responsible. They're responsible with what they do with it, and we're responsible for how we handle it. So speak the truth without fear. This week, as I was putting this together, I began to think of the parallels between a command made to an Old Testament man and a command Jesus gave the disciples. It's interesting when you pull the two up side by side, it's very similar. Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. And he ends by saying, lo, I am with you until the ends of the earth. Remember that? We've got it on our wall out in the hallway. He says something very similar to Joshua. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Why are we afraid? Why do we cower when it comes to sharing the gospel? We must do so, Paul says, without fear. In the Greek, it's one word, aphobos. The a is like you'd see in atheism, no God, right? Aphobos, no fear. Not some fear, not some they've portioned out or portioned away. They had no fear. And I can hear people thinking right now, what if they hate me? What if they reject me? What if they don't like me anymore? I pray you get comfort from words God spoke to the prophet Samuel. God was the king of Israel at this time. Samuel was the prophet. He was judging the whole nation. And the people said, we want a king. Get us a king so we can be different, just like everybody else, is my joke I usually say. They want to be like the other nations around them. They want a king. And Samuel doesn't want to do it. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, let them have their king. And he says, 1 Samuel 8:7, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. If we give the gospel and people reject you, it's not you they're rejecting. They are rejecting God. They've rejected him from being king over them. And as you do also remember the parable of the sower from Mark 4. We are the sower in that parable, by the way. We are the ones who are supposed to be scattering the seed of the gospel. And sometimes the seed will fall by the road, eaten by birds. Some will fall on rocky ground. Some will fall among thorns. And yet some will fall in the good soil, producing fruit. And if what Jesus is saying is true, and I believe it is, that means only about a fourth of the people you share the gospel with will ever really receive it. But you know what? It's not our job to make the fruit grow. We only scatter the seeds of the gospel, even if it costs us everything. We proclaim it no matter the cost, because whatever trial may come, our God will be triumphant. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. At this time, I'm going to begin to close. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18 that he will build his church. We are just the tools in his hands. We're the drills, the hammers, the screwdrivers that you may feel inadequate, you may feel unequipped, but rest in this, it is not entirely your task. You're responsible for what you do with it. But it is God's working through you, through the message, to accomplish his purposes. So we ought to share the gospel without fear. And for those who are too afraid, a warning. A warning for the church. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly, and I want you to pay attention to all the sins being a coward are listed with, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, by the way, cowardly and unbelieving, that means the cowardly believer. That's what he's implying there. The cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What John is saying very clearly is there's no room for cowards in heaven. That's a sobering thought, is it not? So we must pray, Lord, deliver us from cowardice. May the gospel progress, may the gospel be proclaimed, and may the gospel prevail. And if it does not do these things in your life, if the gospel has not changed you, today is the day to let the Holy Spirit begin to work in your life as well. Will you stand as we close in worship?